All right, two important things, that foundational doctrines that are made clear in the creation account about men's and women's roles. The first is equality of essence. That is, they are made of the same substance by the same God in his image. There is absolute equality of essence. What it is that makes a man human, created in the image of God, is exactly what it is that makes a woman human, created in the image of God. So they are two persons of the same essence, equal in every intrinsic quality that comes with being made in the image of God. The other thing that is made clear in this is that while they are equal in essence, there is distinction of roles. So without one being greater or lesser, without one being better or worse, which is a real struggle for us because I talked about last week, we always want to put everything in the category of better or worse. Without better or worse, there are distinct roles. What he is created to be and to do is not what she is created to be and to do. Can you think of where God may have gotten the idea to build a relationship where people are equal in essence and distinct in roles? Anybody? Any takers? God himself within the Trinity. Now, I know we struggle with this a little bit too, because we think, you know, God the Father is way up here, and he's really just angry all the time. And then there's Jesus, who's the big God that we like. And then there's his pet rabbit, the Holy Spirit, who we don't really know what he does. You like that? But this is not the way the Trinity actually is, right? The way the Trinity actually is what the Westminster Confession tells us, that they are equal in, and then it names a whole bunch of attributes that are intrinsic to what it is to be God. They are equal in power. They are equal in glory. They are equal in everything you could name that defines what it is to be God. And yet, there is distinction of function. And so as you start naming functions, we talked last week, what we're talking about when we talk about work is productivity. When it comes time to be productive, they are not responsible for the same productivity. What does the Father do? Well, he decrees. He wills. He declares. All that is comes from his eternal, unchangeable decree. What does the Son do? He does a lot. He creates. Right? We know that everything that is was created by the power of his word. The Son, the Word, creates. What does the Spirit do? It enlivens, it gives life. Whether in Genesis 1 and 2, where it is the breath, the Spirit of God, which goes forth and animates the raw materials, or whether it is the New Testament, where the Spirit of God comes and takes the dead and makes them alive spiritually and sometimes physically. This is what the Spirit of God does. He enlivens. He illumines. It doesn't say that Jesus comes to you and opens your eyes to show you what the Scriptures mean, does it? What does it say happens? The Holy Spirit comes. Jesus, in fact, sent the Helper, the Holy Spirit, so that you would know these things. So as you start to go through the productivity of the Godhead, what gets accomplished? What are they actually oriented toward? You get very different lists for the persons of the Godhead. And yet they are entirely equal in everything about their essence, everything that it is to be God, the essence of deity is equal within them. We have got to take that understanding of the Trinity, which I think most of us have, and most of us have pretty good experience with being taught that. You have to take that perspective and now apply it to humanity. Because that's what God does in creation. He creates from the same breath, from the same spirit, from the same raw materials. He makes Adam out of the earth, and he makes Eve out of Adam. From the same raw materials comes two people of the same essence, made in the image of God, equal in every single thing that it is that makes them human, but distinct in their roles. And you see this from page one. It is absolute. As soon as man and woman come on the scene, God begins to use this language of one who is created to, and the word our Bibles use a lot is help. And help is a great word, and we should not run away from the word help, but we should make sure that people understand the full weight and the meaning of the word help in that context, which is the word complete. That there is something in man that is incomplete. And now, having created the one who helps, those things that were missing are made up. And so you see this in the Old Testament and in the New over and over again, not in the ways it talks about the value of the people, but in the way it talks about the roles of the people. The man is given the responsibility of loving authority over the woman, and the female is given the responsibility of offering willing, glad-hearted, submissive help to the man. And oh, do we struggle with those words? They make us uncomfortable, and we think, no, that's too many of those words that make it sound like better and worse. And what we've got to wrap our minds around is we're the ones with the problem when we interpret these words as better and worse. And that's a cultural, it is in part cultural conditioning, first of all, that everything has to be better and worse. But then there was something else that happened very close to the time of God creating this pattern of man and woman that messed all of this up. Anybody know what that was? We were doing pretty good in Genesis 1. We're doing pretty good in Genesis 2. And then you get to page 3 of your Bible, and it all goes to hell, quite literally. Right? This is what happens here. The fall. And it's really, really interesting that when God gives the curse of the fall, first of all, he just keeps his word. He says, you will die. Death has now entered the world because of your sin. You will die, and your posterity will die, and their children and their children's children and their children's children's children will die. But then he says something else. He says, as a result of this, my curse is on my creation. A curse for disobedience, which is, again, a pattern that you'll see all throughout Scripture. And when it comes time for God to talk about what that curse is going to look like, where is the rubber going to meet the road, we get a really, really important insight into what God created men and women to be oriented toward. So that's my question for you. What is our orientation? That is, the things that we are created primarily, the productivity for which we are responsible, the thing we are made to do. Obviously, all of us are created to worship God. All of us are created to be obedient. So when we talk about different things, when we start to talk about the distinction of roles, we use the word orientation. What am I pointed toward? And it's a question of primary orientation, not only orientation, but, and we'll talk more about that in just a little bit, But primarily, what are they pointed toward? Well, man is pointed toward work. And in fact, you could say work and world. Men are created to subdue the garden, to take ownership of the land, to work it, to keep it, to pull productivity from it in the generation of produce, to go into the world and take, that includes Great Commission kind of language in the New Testament, where we're not just going out in the world to get stuff, we're going out into the world to get souls. We are going out into the world to give the gospel and to take the harvest that God has readied for himself. This is the orientation of men. We see it in Genesis 1 and 2. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. Lots of people can abuse this principle. There's lots of nuance that's required here. But, again, I get to teach what the confession actually says, and then we can argue about it privately after class. Men are oriented toward the work and the world. We face outward so that we can be on the offense and so that we can be at the ready to be on the defense. Big failure of Adam in the garden, right? Why is Eve standing there talking to a serpent at all? Why are you letting this happen? Why are you not kicking the serpent out of the garden that you are responsible for maintaining and overseeing? Why are you not protecting the woman that God gave you from the lack of truth that the serpent is bringing forth? All kinds of problems here. This is the orientation of man, and you see it over and over and over and over again. What is the orientation of woman? Primary, not only, primary orientation of woman is what? The man. The primary orientation of woman is man. You see it from the moment of creation. She is created to fill the voids that exist in his existence. She is created because he is incomplete. She is created because everything else in the creation is good and he is not good. And then you add this and now it's very good. You see that the way the language works there in Genesis? Trees good, rocks good, fish good, bird good. Man, it is not good that he be alone. Create woman, mankind, man and woman both. This is very good. Went from being the most deficient thing in all of creation to being the most glorious thing in all of creation. And that's why we really got to get this language out of our head of better and worse. Man, on his own, was the most deficient thing God had ever created. Man with woman, now mankind, is the most glorious thing God has ever created.
Yeah, I'm sure that this is bundled into...
It's an inability to procreate.
Exactly, yeah, he cannot reproduce.
Yes.
And so it seems that that's one of the essential things.
Nope, that's function, not orientation.
Right.
So let me give you several, right? Because that's an important one. So what does it mean for man?
And the thing she's cursed about.
Hold on. You're getting ahead of me. What does it mean for man to be oriented toward work and world? I talked about that. He works the garden. He keeps the garden. Blah, blah, blah. All these things. What does it mean? What does it look like, is the question you're answering, for woman to be oriented toward man? Well, procreation is one. But not just procreation, because it's really important. Mankind goes away. But that, when we use that term, we're emphasizing the biological function. And what is uniquely offered by the woman beyond the biological function is the nurturing and life-giving function. And that's why Scripture talks about it in those terms all throughout the Bible. Life-giving, nurturing. And what this means is, again, in terms of how this looks, man toward the goal, toward the objective, toward the work, which means he's pointed toward the world. If woman is oriented toward man, which looks like procreation, which looks like nurturing, she is oriented toward what? Geographic, physical location.
Home.
Now again, yeah, that's why I use home and hearth. It's a great phrase. Again, we're talking about primary orientations. Don't get hung up yet on this as a only activity, or that I'm going to go to a place where I say women can't work outside the home at all, blah, blah, get mad at me later with what I actually say. Don't assume what I'm going to say. We're talking about primary orientations. This is really important. And now we can go where you're going to go. That's what I was saying is really interesting that you see in the curse. Because when the curse comes, this is exactly the points of application of the curse. What becomes the curse for the man? The ground will work against you. Sweat and toil and thorns. This work, this garden that you're supposed to subdue, it doesn't want to be subdued anymore. And so it's going to fight you and make life bad for you. What are the two very specific points of application mentioned in the curse for the woman? Pain and childbirth. This is bad pain. And what's the other one? You don't want this at all. This will make you really mad inside. That's the curse. Exactly the functions for which we were made are at the heart of the curse. And so now, these things that God made us to do, these things that we're supposed to be primarily oriented toward, not only are we fallen, and so we struggle to think rightly and to interpret reality as we ought, but the very things that we were created to do are against us. And we still have to do them. The last thing is that you see in the New Testament that the differentiation of roles, which is harmed by the fall, is not removed in Christ. It is restored in Christ. You don't see Christ and then Paul interpreting Christ in the New Testament say, Christ has come, therefore these distinctions are utterly meaningless. Except when he says, salvation, standing before God, essence of humanity, essence of grace, all distinctions are unimportant there. But when he's talking about this particular distinction, you do not see it turned on its head in the New Testament. You see it restored. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. You see, one of my big challenges with the egalitarian perspective is when they get to the New Testament and they take verses like there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, and they cast these huge nets around what that means, and then they have to basically say that verse really, really matters and everything that Jesus actually did and Paul actually said doesn't. The argument gets made that, well, yes, the Old Testament was patriarchal society, but in the New Testament, they understood that God created women to be in positions of leadership too, which is fascinating to me, considering that would be a monumental shift in the way God works with his people. And you would think that if Jesus intended to make that monumental shift in the thinking of his people, he would have picked one female disciple, just one. Give me one. But he didn't. He didn't. And the more important thing than us bringing our preconceived notions to these texts and arguing with them as old and outdated and what they say, the more important thing is we've got to get right in our heads that this is not about better and worse. Because if this is about better and worse with Paul and Daphne, Paul is better than Daphne because he gets to do this and she doesn't. He's better than Daphne because he owns this responsibility and she doesn't. If that is what you believe, then you believe that God the Father is better than God the Son because he gets to decree and the Son just has to do what he's told. Do you understand why that is so theologically problematic? That the way God ties these relationships together, the way He uses one to reflect the other, these things are so essential to our view of God that if we refuse to accept that two beings can be equal in essence and different in function without that being a judgment of value, the Trinity is our undoing. It's absolutely our undoing. Because then we have to look at the Holy Spirit as the pet rabbit, which is why I made that joke. Because what does He do? I mean, it's bad enough that Jesus is taking orders from the Father, written in the decree of history, that He can't change at all, even if He wants to. But the Holy Spirit, He's got to take orders from Jesus. He's not even getting His direct from the Father. He says, all right, guess this is where Jesus wants me to go, wants me to help these people. Right? Well, if it's better and worse, we have a real problem with the actual theology, what's called theology proper, our view of God. Questions about that?
The Holy Spirit emanates from the Father and the Son.
Emanates in His essence, not in His function. You don't see God the Father telling the Holy Spirit what to do in Scripture. You see Jesus telling Him what to do, but it's a great point. Again, essence. Same essence. And we've got to, in my experience, most women who really struggle with this doctrine and are frustrated or angered or hurt by it, they are very right to be angry or frustrated or hurt by the doctrine, not because of the doctrine itself, but because of the doofuses like us who try to put it into practice. And we fail, and we are filled with pride. And so we don't lead lovingly, we lead pridefully. And we don't give ourselves sacrificially, we domineer. We are supposed to take dominion, which is to dominate. But it is the same kind of domination that God has over His creatures, that Jesus has over His people. It is a loving, giving, sacrificial, service-oriented type of domination. And we don't even have a category to use that word that way. And that is exactly how God uses that word. I think it's both and. I really do. I think we have a problem with this on a conceptual level because of our better and worse broken thinking. And then, if we could accept it conceptually, our understanding of it is informed by our experience. It always is. And unfortunately, whatever the split is, maybe it's 51-49, I doubt it. Whatever the split is in terms of men who do this well and men who don't, we're losing. And so most people's experience is not positive. Oh, that just wants to... Yeah, that's right. A culture that wants to say there aren't even meaningful physical distinctions between men and women, much less functional and spiritual ones. So let's walk through this decision a little bit, and let's talk about work. So when we decide what work am I going to do, there's actually, in terms of job function, not a whole lot there we need to worry about, right? We can't do work that forces us or our customers to do things which are sinful. And forces is key there. Because if you get into the business of saying, I can't do work that even creates a possibility for someone to act sinfully, you're going to sit at home in a room and do this for a long time. Because people can make sin out of anything, right? Now, obviously, some situations tilt the scale more one way than another, and we should be wise about that. But in terms of black and white rule, what is law? We cannot do work which requires sin. That's pretty much the end of what the Bible says in black and white about the work that we take. We have to be productive, and we cannot do work which requires sin. So you could cross off any of the pretty obvious things that would require sin. Right? What job, though, is the question we really struggle with? Do I take this job or that job? Do I work with this company or that company? Which inherent in those decisions is, do I work in this place or that place? Do I have this commute or that commute? Do I work these hours or those hours? Do I work with this management team or that management team? Right? Those are really the questions that underlie this question of what job? And now we step outside of black and white absolutes, whatever I decide is exactly what you should decide, and we step into wisdom. Let's take advice from one another. Let's seek advice from godly people. Let's think intentionally and thoughtfully about the implications of these decisions. And let's live in peace and with love for those who make different decisions than we make. That's the realm that we're in now. But let's talk about some wisdom here, even though it's going to cause some disagreement. And you'll look at some of this differently than I will, and that's okay. Ready? We could still be friends? All right, let's try this. I know a guy named Paul. He's got to make a decision about what job he's going to take. When he starts thinking about, okay, I've ruled out all of the jobs to run brothels that I was offered. I don't get to be an executive for the lottery anymore. I get, you know, there's lots of things, which I'm not saying lotteries are inherently, I got to caveat that. Would you allow me to save for another day and simply sum up with one sentence? Gambling is not inherently sinful in all occasions. I struggle to find an organized state-run lottery that is not. Could y'all just let me have that for a day, and then we'll, if you want to take that up on a Q&A, we'll do it. All right. I've ruled out the jobs I can't do. Now I've got a handful of options. How am I going to decide in wisdom what of these options to take? Well, where do I have to begin? What is my primary responsibility? Provision. What are the four things that men are supposed to do? She didn't even go on the trip. It's like five of you in here went on the trip, and she gets, all right, lead. That's right.
On board.
Lead, provide, protect, and teach. These are the things that men have to do. How do jobs affect my ability to do these things? Right? Different jobs can. So then I have to start asking questions like, how many hours? And that's a complicated question, isn't it? Because you have to factor in things like commute. You have to factor in things like travel. You have to factor in things like expectations about working nights and weekends. You have to factor in all of these things where you say, well, if I were to do a timesheet, I probably were. Here's the thing. If I did a timesheet as a pastor and a timesheet at my current job, they're identical in terms of the hours I work per week. They really are about identical. I worked about, well, probably a little less now. I worked about 50, 55 hours a week then. I work about 48, 52 hours a week now. Not that big a deal. You know what is a big deal? I used to work 20 of those hours between 5 and 8 p.m., 5 or 6 nights a week. And then what would happen? Well, I've got this woman who lives in my house with these children, and she would spend all day with these children. And then at the end of the day, when normal people have no energy left, children seem to have this magical, insane ability to multiply their energy. And so now this woman who has spent the day with these children now has children energy exponentially multiplied when they need to be fed and bathed and put to bed. And where am I? Work. Because that's what I did. So then it's complicated, right, on how many hours? I didn't need to work less hours. I needed to work different hours. And so that was something that had to factor into it. Now, why is that such a big deal? Well, it's good to be home for your kids. No, it's a lot more than that, isn't it? How can I do this for my wife? How can I protect my wife if I am not there? She is tired. She is exhausted. She is spent. She's got psychopaths running around making trouble. How does this protect her emotionally and spiritually if my response is tough? Suck it up. Get it done. They're not that bad. They are that bad. How can I do this if I'm never there when people are awake to listen? Right? What am I teaching my children about how to be a husband? I have a son. What is my son learning about how to care for his wife and how to care for a family if I am not there to demonstrate how to do those things? And if I don't make decisions that show him just how important this is? So lots of things get wrapped up into this question of how many hours. I'm going to add another one here. What kind of people? Now, again, we're not talking at the level of law. And there are lots of times where we have less control over this than over some of the other factors. I'm not disagreeing with that. But is it on the radar? You know what? This team of people that I'm with all day, they are relentlessly negative. And what happens to me when I get home? I am relentlessly negative because I spent my day with negative people. I would rather be with positive, happy pagans who get their work done than with relentlessly negative, never stop complaining Christians. Because I know when I get home, I'll be happier. And that's the help I need, is what will make me happier. Because I need a lot of help with that, because my temptation is to be too serious and too focused. And so the leadership team that I'm with are a bunch of goofballs who play practical jokes and laugh all the time. And then I remember, oh, this is work. It's not that big a deal. We work hard. We want to deliver great things for our customers. But this is not life and death. It just feels like it. So lighten up. I need that, so I need to be around those kinds of people. So when I'm looking for a job, again, I don't make go, no-go calls solely on the basis of this, but I prioritize what kind of people am I around. Am I around people who help me in my sanctification? That does not mean, am I around Christians who come to my desk and say, did you meditate on the goodness of God this morning? Boy, that'd be great. If you know that guy, send him to my office. I'll be happy to work with him. But there are also unbelievers and pagans who, by the way they act and by the way they choose not to be confrontational and choose not to be mean and negative and destructive, they can help our sanctifications because we think, I want them to know Christ. What can I do? How can I live? How can I work? How can I talk? How can I function that is an encouragement to this person? Well, they've just aided my sanctification. They've helped me to want to be more godly. So that's good. There's a lot of complexity here, a lot of different answers that can come up. Other things you could think about that really matter? Is it a good fit? And I'm even going to put in that want. Do I want this job? Is this something that I want to do? And you know what a subset of that is? What am I making? And if I wanted to write more words on the board, I'd put / tearing down, because there are great jobs tearing down things too. Am I Am I doing something in which I feel that there's meaning, that there's value? Am I providing a service that is actually needed? Am I creating a product that adds value or something to the world? Or am I just doing to do? Am I creating something that I think is utterly unnecessary or useless? Or, you know, am I doing something that really brings value to the world? Yeah, it's a subjective call, right? Well, it's a judgment.
I mean, because your implication is that there are things for which there's a market which don't add value.
That's right. You want to get into a really big argument with the men in the room? I'm not convinced that people who dedicate their lives to professional sports and entertainment are performing functions that add value to the world. I'm not convinced we need full-time professional athletes in the world. We had sport for thousands of years. We had entertainment for thousands of years before we ever had professionals. And now we don't just have professional athletes. We have professional athletes' agents. And we have professional athletes' agents add 75 jobs around that. And we get into the mentality where any job for which people are willing to pay must necessarily be of value, or they wouldn't pay for it. But people are screwed up. They pay for things that aren't valuable all the time. So that's one example. I would not be willing to die on the hill of nobody should do this ever. That's why I say I think there's a lot of judgment here. And I put it in the category of want rather than a top level. Do I believe that this adds value? And does it make me feel like what I'm doing is good and productive? And if the professional sports agent and I had this conversation and that is genuinely how he felt, I'm not going to yell at him for that. I'm going to get him to try and help me understand how he feels that way. And he may convince me. But I think it's part of the question that has to be raised. Is that fair? We don't want to, and I think what you're picking up on, which is a really good thing to think about, we don't want to, this is another place where we can't get into the better or worse game. The doctor who saves someone's life is not better in their vocation than the person who pulls out my recycling bin and garbage can. Those are essential services. God calls people to do those things. They work hard to the glory of God. They can honor God doing the dishes or sending a man to the moon or, you know, curing cancer. And we do have to be very careful we don't get into a better or worse sort of world with that. But I do think when we're considering what we want to do, the question of what I'm making, is this something that I feel proud of, that I think is valuable? I think that's a worthy consideration in that debate. And that's all I mean by that. And I think that's a very good thing to...
But it's not simply subjective. I don't think you want... Or do you want to say that?
No, you're right. It is not simply subjective. It is an area where we have to tread very carefully with other people's judgments about objective. It's like beauty, right? Beauty is not subjective. It's not. There is a true aesthetic. There is an actual philosophical definition of beauty that is unambiguous, and this is beautiful music, and this is not. It is real. It is 100% certain. The only problem is we don't know what it is. Because we're so fallen, and our eyes and ears are so fallen, and our brains, we can make good judgments a lot. But we can't make perfect judgments. And so even though it's an objective standard, we have to tread it with a great deal of humility. Because we can mess up. Except on music, which if you need opinions on that, just ask, and I'm happy to show you what that standard is. Okay, so now let's get to the harder question. We're going to change something here. Trouble. This is where the fruit comes. What do we have to do first when we're thinking about wisdom here? Well,
remember you live with this person.
She is, in fact, my ride home. It's her car. The first thing we have to do when thinking about this with women is actually to start above the line rather than below it. And make sure that either on paper or in our minds, we include the phrase, right now. We need to be very careful that we are not communicating that this is the unchangeable matrix of wisdom that works for every woman in every place, or even for this woman in every time. We have to be really, really careful when we say, you shouldn't do this. That might be true. That might absolutely be true. But we would be really wise if we said, you shouldn't do this right now. That would be a really wise addition to that sentence. Okay? Because there are seasons of life. There are moments in time. And all of these considerations that we have, all of the things that we say are really important. So we talked about how her primary function is help. And then there's the procreation. There is the, we'll just shorthand it with the raising of children. There's hearth and home. Last week we talked a lot about hospitality being in that category and what hospitality actually means, which sometimes is not what we think it means. And remember, all of this is under the big category of productive, because mankind has this obligation to be productive. Man and woman together, we are to produce. Well, in general, there are seasons of life where that becomes the dominating issue of the day. And there are seasons of life where it's not. There are seasons of life where this is the dominating issue of the day. And there are seasons of life when it's not. This is always important, hearth, home, and hospitality. But the level of effort required for that and the prioritization of the subtasks in there are not always the same. They change over time. So let's assume, just for the last few minutes of our discussion, that we've considered all of these things and that we have made the decision that right now, as we balance things out, it would be good and right and wise for Daphne to work outside of the home. Let's say that's the decision that we've come to based on all of the information that we have. That's the first decision we have to make. The second decision is what job? And in this one, we're going to consider very similar things as we did to my list, but are they going to be in the same priority? The same weight? I hope not. And I hope not for one really important reason. At the very beginning, I said that we are oriented in two different directions. We are oriented, men, toward the world, and women, toward the home. That does not mean that women should only be in the home. It does mean that when you put a woman in the world, in this context that we're using of going out into work, you are putting her in an environment that is less natural to her, and you must accommodate that very carefully. It is not good for me to work in a company with a leadership team that is critical, negative, harmful to my sanctification. That's not good. I should work on finding a different place to be if I can. It is devastating and disruptive if you put her in that world. If I have a boss, I'm a direct report of somebody who is harsh in their speech. I really wish that would not be the case. If I put my wife in a position where her boss is harsh in his or her speech, I am failing to protect her. And I am prioritizing something on our list. We want this extra income. She wants to use the set of skills and gifts that she has that she's very good at. Whatever the things are that in our matrix caused us to think she should go work outside the home, those things, great. But what you cannot say is those things are so great we should bring her harm to do this. And that's really tough for some folks. It's really, really tough for the world. Because when a husband says that he wants to go on a job interview or he wants to have lunch with a potential boss before his wife goes to work for them, you know how popular that is this day and age? Should we care how popular it is? Should we be willing? Should we volunteer? Should we be excited about sending someone that God will hold us to account for our protection of them? Should we be willing to leave that in the hands of pagans we don't even know? It's worth considering, isn't it? It's worth thinking about. It is sufficient to take her perception so long as he actually knows her well and he actually knows how to listen to what she's saying. One of the wonderful things about godly wives is that on the whole, they want to please their husbands and their families, and they and that causes them to think and to speak in ways that are more likely to please their husbands and their families. One of the real challenges with that is that they will do it to their own detriment. And so sometimes your wife will say to you, "This is not a problem. I can handle this. I understand what's going on here and can deal with it." And sometimes you need to evaluate the situation and take them at their word and monitor it and trust them to do that. And every once in a while you have to overrule and say, "You actually can't." And that's not just related to work. Maybe that's related to homeschooling. Maybe that's related to taking on some other volunteer opportunity. Maybe it's related to having your in-laws come live with you for a month. You have to know them well enough, and you have to listen to them well enough, and you have to ask good questions to figure out, are you saying this because you're trying to be a good sport and helpful and you feel like this is what you ought to be able to do? Or are you telling me this is what you're actually able to do? Because those are two very different things, and I have to help there. I know a person who was in a situation where they loved their parent, a particular parent. Good relationship, really close with this parent. But this parent, one of the things that they struggled with was using guilt to manipulate. And in their married relationship, they saw this time and time again. This parent uses guilt to manipulate, and it works. And lots of conversations were had about this, where husband said to wife, "This is what's happening. It hurts me. It troubles me. This is not good for you." And the answer was always, "I understand it. I see it. I've got it under control." And there came a point where, with some really good advice, I'm biased on the good advice, with some really good advice, the person had to decide, "I've got to step in and do something here that even she does not want me to do. I've got to micromanage this relationship for a time in such a way that I am overruling her judgment," which, just rough numbers, if you're married 50 years, you ought to be able to count on less than 3 fingers the number of times you do something like that in marriage. Just good rough numbers there. But that's what he needed to do. And it's not that she was dumb. It's not that she was idealistic. It's not that she was lying. It's that she thought she ought to be able to handle this. And he, who loved her and had an obligation to protect her, needed to come in and say, "You have to take my help on this." And so that's a really long answer to your question. You've got to know your wife well enough, and you've got to listen well enough, and you've got to ask the right questions well enough to figure out, is she telling me what she ought to be able to do, or is she telling me what she actually can do? And if it's the latter, what she actually can do, you better believe I'm going to take her word on it until I see any evidence to the contrary. But if I have even a suspicion that she's just telling me what she ought to be able to do, I'm going to go see if I can get lunch with that boss. I'm going to go see if I can wrap my mind around the working environment or the volunteer schedule or, you know, what the expectations are of the person who's coming to stay with us or what the homeschooling coordination and organization would look like for this particular year with this kid. That is a fundamental category of protection. The last thing I would say about work, and I'll start with questions next week because I know I rambled on for a long time. The fundamental thing that we have to consider for both men and women is back to that orientation, back to those places where we're supposed to be productive. There are all kinds of ways that men are productive in this world. There are all kinds of ways that women are productive in this world. And you read Proverbs 31 and you see a cacophony of ways of female productivity that are all honoring to God. But God does help us out here by prioritizing certain ways of being productive, by saying these matter most. I talked last week about hospitality being one, raising children, educating children. Again, not meaning that you have to do it a certain way, meaning you have to take ownership of it. You are ultimately responsible for that. That is your priority, is seeing that this gets done and that it gets done well, in the right way for those children at that time. So one of the things that we struggle with the most that I think we ought to prioritize a lot more highly when we're looking at what job do I take for men and for women, do I take a job outside of the home now, what job do I take outside of the home now, is does this choice cause me to neglect the things that God prioritizes? Financial provision matters a lot. It is really important. We need to eat. We need to have heat. We need to drive. We got all these things we need to do. But if we prioritize that over our wives' ability to do these things that God prioritizes, or over our own ability to do these things that God prioritizes, we will reap a whirlwind. And so we've got to find some other way to do it. Because I know this about God. He does not make me sin. Failing to do the things that God has commanded me to do is sin. If I neglect my family for the sake of something else, that is sin. If I fail to protect my wife, that is sin. If I fail to take ownership and responsibility for the raising and educating of my children, that is sin. God does not make me sin. So if I say, I had to take this job, I didn't have a choice, I'm lying. If that job makes me sin, I did not have to take it. And that's a hard reality for all of us sometimes. We make decisions out of fear. We make decisions out of convenience. We make decisions out of what we want to do, but then we try to baptize that somehow and pretend that it's not about our wants. It's about some other sort of need. We have to have X, Y, Z, or we've got... And really, we're just fooling ourselves. And what we're trying to say is, God made me sin. I know He told me to do these things. I know He prioritized these things in my life. I don't want to prioritize them. So I'm going to go do this. And then we act like we're the victims here. And it's hard. It's so easy to say. It is so easy to say when you have a job and you're provided for and you know where your next meal's coming from and you feel pretty good about the amount of money that's being saved up for education or retirement or weddings or whatever. It is so easy to say to other people, you shouldn't take that job because... And they're the ones without the job and not entirely confident where the next meal is going to come from and really anxious about how much money is going into these various savings accounts. And you're saying to them, well, you should make a principled decision. We need to say it. We need to say it better. We need to say it with more compassion. We need to say it after we've asked more questions and make sure we understand what's going on. But we do need to say it. We need to have the courage to say to one another, have you thought about this? What impact do you think this is going to have on that? Show me, help me understand how you prioritize your responsibilities in your family, how you prioritize what your family as a whole, as a unit, is supposed to produce in this world. And then show me how the decisions that you're making align with those priorities of production. I think the most important thing is that we teach our children and that we raise up a faithful generation and that we, you know, all these things and godliness. I think those are the most important things in the world, and that's why I ran for president and I see my family 2 days a week and I let my wife go on a public speaking tour around California. And our kids are raised by, you know, these other people and we see them on weekends. Your decision doesn't match your priorities. So, just my experience in general, I believe your decision more than I believe what you tell me are your priorities. I believe when you put your money where your mouth is, no matter what your mouth said, that's what tells me the truth. And I think we need to be, again, very gracious with one another about how we communicate that, about how we think about it in other people's lives. We've got to have credibility with people before we even raise that issue with them. If you don't know somebody well, what business is it of yours? Be quiet about their decision. But get to know them well. Learn about them. Ask questions about them. Earn that trust. Earn that credibility. And then if you still feel like their decision doesn't match what they say their priorities are, then you have some common ground with which to speak about that. And we need more of that.